It's a delight to be with you, but our purpose here is to honor Christ, to lift Him up. And so I draw your attention now toward the scripture reading, which is from Philippians chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 14. Let us give our careful attention to this portion of God's Word as I read it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but I do one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's good to have goals. It's good to have determination. It's good to have a clear focus. It can make a difference in the way we live life. You look at some of the great people of history, at least those who are noted for us in history, and we think of people like Alexander the Great and how he was so determined to conquer the world. And history reports to us that when he was 33, he wept because he had no place else to conquer. Or you think of Napoleon, even with some of the things that he did that were sort of offhanded, that he was a very determined man and quite wise in his approaches to conquering, even though he made his mistake in trying to divide going east and west at the same time. But there was still something about him that drove him, that there was a focus in his life. I remember reading a biography of Henry Ford and was impressed with the fact that he was consumed with developing the internal combustion engine, wanting to develop something that would make America run smoother and greater and faster. And he took over his wife's kitchen table and he developed the internal combustion engine there. And of course then gave us the whole mass production approach to automobiles so that America was being seen as we drove Fords. But with all of those things, those are just temporal. Even as important as they are, we all need something that we can hold on to. And the Apostle Paul, in this particular passage, among others, really gives us a picture of what it means to have this determination and a focus and a real confidence in that which is eternal and that which is lasting. Something which does not give way. Alexander died at 33. Napoleon eventually was exiled to Elba. Henry Ford's company eventually began to wane because of other considerations and things. But what Paul calls our attention to here is something that will not give in, something that will not lose its luster, and it's something that we need to be consumed with, something we need to be reminded with, even as the people of God, that the focus of our attention must always be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, in this section, as he is autobiographical about his own background, his own experience, also tells us it's in the context of an issue that was a problem in the church of Philippi and was a problem in other churches as well, not only then, but unfortunately continues as a problem today. In fact, it's been through the whole church age. It's something that we always have to wrestle with over and over again. And that is the party spirit that tries to detract from and take our eyes off of Christ. And so Paul speaks to these people in verse 2 and he says, "Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those who do evil. Those who are the mutilators of the flesh," or the false circumcision is the way some translations have it. It's not a very flattering picture, is it? He's saying, here are people he calls dogs and evildoers. And by the way, they're in the church. They're not people who are throwing slings and arrows from outside. They're in the church, and he is saying that they're rising up within the church, and they're doing things that are not appropriate and not healthy at all for the life of the church. And so he says, watch out for them. It's a very strong word there that says, watch out, be careful, because they're distorting the truth. Now, Paul then contrasts that with himself and those who he believes are teaching the truth. Verse 3, and who put, he says, worship by the Spirit of God. We're the ones who glory in Christ Jesus. And we are also the ones who put no confidence in the flesh. So notice how he pairs them up. Three things to watch out for. Three things that we are if we're consistent with the truth. So we worship by the Spirit. We glory in Christ. And we put no confidence in the flesh. That is, in our sinful human nature. In that which is related to Adam, that is not where we find our hope. Even though we live in this world, and we have to exist here, and we have to live here, and we can have our focus on the tasks that God has given to us, we do not put, ultimately, our confidence in our flesh. Now, it's at this point, then, that Paul then says, let me lay it out for you. And in your bulletin, you have the outline on the back side of the worship bulletin. And you'll see that the first thing I have is a misplaced hope. And Paul then moves into a category in which he says, if anyone, if you notice in verse 4, I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have that confidence. In other words, my life, I'm going to lay it out for you. If there was a one-upmanship game going on, if there was a king of the hill battle, Paul says, you tell me your life, I'll tell you mine. And if you think your life is so great, I'm going to show you how mine was even better. Because I can excel. In other words, he is saying, for the sake of argument, I'm going to show you that all of my confidence in the flesh, all of my bragging, really added up to nothing. And it was a misplaced hope. So what he does is he says, let me show you what I mean. He says, here's where my hope used to be. Did you remember seeing that? Look at, continue on where he says, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. He says here he was not only circumcised, but he was also of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now here basically we have the ceremonial circumcision. I followed the ceremony exactly. My fathers did it. My grandparents did it. All the way back in my heritage, as far as I know, everyone did it. And so the ceremony was being followed ritualistically, carefully, and absolutely. There was not one thing missing in the ceremony. In terms of heredity, look at what he says. He says, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, my heredity was such that I was a blue blood Jew. You would not find any mixture of anything else in me. And so I am proud, he said, or used to be, of my heritage. It was great. It was wonderful. And I could string it back. I did my genealogical study. I looked at my family tree. And I am proud of that, he said, being I put my confidence in the flesh. But then he moves on also to religiosity or spirituality. And he says, now with regard to the law, that it is maintaining the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. That is, I was a part of that party of Judaism that had the highest regard for the law. And we held ourselves to this lofty standard. And I kept it. In fact, I studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the great teachers of the law, and I made sure that I had my checklist, and I knew all of those laws, and I made sure that I was rigorous about applying them. So with regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was in the right party. I was in the right group of religious people. With regard to zeal, who could be more zealous than Paul? I was persecuting the church. Isn't that the way the book of Acts gives us our introduction to Paul? What was he doing? It was at his feet that the clothes were cast when those who were stoning Stephen were doing, which meant that Paul was the ringleader. And they were recognizing that, and they threw their garments there, picked up stones, and they hurled them at Stephen until he died. And then he received a letter from the leaders of the synagogues, the leaders of the Jews in Israel, and he went to Damascus, and he was ready to do some more dirty work there. Who could be more zealous than that? Paul was on the front of the whole thing. In fact, he was the leader. So with regard to law, he was a Pharisee. With regard to zeal, he was persecuting the church. And he says, as far as legalistic righteousness goes, I was faultless. Can you believe anyone saying that? I mean, even we who know that we're redeemed in Christ, well, we don't go that far. We realize that we still wrestle with sin. But Paul is saying, as far as I can think, as I wrestle with my whole life, what I think about is, I'm faultless. I walk a Sabbath day journey. I don't go any further. I eat the right foods. I associate with the right people. I am faultless. And so basically this, if the gates of heaven would open for any person based on confidence in the flesh, Paul is saying, God would open the gates of heaven for me. That's what he's saying here. If the gates of heaven would open on the basis of my ceremonial, my heredity, and also my zealousness for the faith, God would open the gates of heaven for me. If there was a who's who of Judaism, Paul's name would not only be in it, it would be in bold type. Because he was that rigorous and righteous. Isn't that amazing? This is what he's arguing with these people, because he's saying, if you think you have something to boast about, I surely do, but it was a misplaced hope. The who's who of Judaism? Remember when we lived in Virginia, our first church was a Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod in Virginia. And I learned something, quite a few things about being in Virginia, but one is that I learned about the FFVs. The FFVs are the first families of Virginia. And they let you know they were the first families of Virginia. I mean, they're the ones who could trace the heritage back to those people who came with the founding of the three ships that brought the founders to Jamestown in 1607. And when they heard about the pilgrims coming in 1619, they thought they were illegal aliens and interlopers. These people were really high-minded, because there was a who's who list. Well, if Paul were on the ship and if he were a Virginian, he would have been an FFV. He would have been a first family of Virginia. You see the point that Paul is making here? That when by going through this litany of his past, he is saying, these are the things where I had my hope placed, but they were all misapplied and they were wrong. It was confidence in the flesh. It was confidence in my own self. It was confidence in things that were external to what is true. And I really did think that the gates of heaven would swing open because of all these things. And it's so easy for any of us to get into that. And now, it's no problem for those of us who are in the church when we look out in the world, when we ask people in the world the question, do you think that God loves you? Do you think that God will allow you into heaven? Do you think that you have the right to eternal life? Or however we want to phrase the question, that most people, if not all, will say something to the effect, of course. And they'll do it this way. They'll say that because I'm a pretty good person, I haven't done really that much things, bad things, and we always compare ourselves to others. And if God is grading on the curve, then surely I'll have a right relationship with him, and I haven't done that which is so bad that God won't allow me into his presence. Now, we can understand that with people in the world because that's the way they think. In fact, all you have to do is pick up the daily newspaper, open up to the obituaries, and look at the things that are said. Because there are people who have lived in this world, have done a good job. They've lived good lives. They've raised good families. They've been good citizens. However, they have not put their, but they haven't placed their confidence in Christ, but in the flesh. But in the church, it can also happen. I remember one time in chapel when I was in seminary that we had a sort of firebrand kind of Reformed preacher from South Africa. And he was preaching along and he was laying out the gospel as clearly as he could. And he said, at near the end of his message in chapel, with all of us August seminary students there, he made an invitation. And we all went, huh? What'd you make an invitation? This is chapel. This is a Reformed seminary. This is, I mean, we're all, you know, theologues. And he says, gentlemen, let me remind you, the reason I'm making this invitation is because Judas was one of the 12. And it's possible for even those who walk close to the truth to be like Judas and not really know it. And there is confidence in the flesh. And we look to those heritage and the ceremonies and to our structure of life. And how horrible it would be if those daunting words of Jesus in Matthew 7 would ever be heard by us. That when we knock on the door the last day, Lord, Lord, and Jesus says, I never knew you. Paul didn't want to hear those words. And he says, I'm not going to allow this misapplication of a focus to do that. And yet we find it in the world. You know, as people go through life, we have midlife crises. We're trying to, how do we sort of come to grips with what's real and what's not real? I remember in the movie City Slickers, the first one, Billy Crystal plays Mitch. And Mitch wakes up at the beginning of the movie and he's 39. His mother calls, reminds him of all the things that happened at his birth, and he's starting to feel that midlife crisis. And it just so happens that that day is the day that he has to speak to his son's fourth grade class. He's feeling awful. He feels like life's a dead end. He feels like he's in a job that doesn't have any meaning. Things have not worked out as he had dreamt they would. And so when he gets to his son's fourth grade class, and he is speaking about what you're supposed to speak about is your vocation and what you can look forward to, kids. This is what Mitch says. This is the time in your life. Remember, he's speaking to fourth graders. This is the time in your life when you still have your choices. Life goes by so fast when you're a teenager, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur. Your 30s, you raise your family, you make a little money, and you think to yourself, what happened to my 20s? 40s, you grow up, grow a little pot belly, and you grow another chin. The music starts to get too loud. One of your old girlfriends from high school becomes a grandmother. In your 50s, you have a minor surgery. You call it a procedure, but it's really surgery. 60s, you have major surgery. The music is still loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear it anyway. The 70s, you and your wife retire to Fort Lauderdale, and you start eating dinner at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. You have lunch around 10, breakfast the night before. And you spend most of your time wandering around the malls looking for the ultimate soft yogurt, muttering, how come the kids don't call up when the kids don't call up? In your 80s, you'll have a major stroke and end up battling with some Jamaican nurse your wife can't stand, but you call mama. Any questions? You know, that's what happens at the end of life. When you put your confidence in flesh, it sort of comes to a dead end. It's a misapplied hope. There's nothing that really gives concreteness. And Paul is saying in this passage to those who were part of that party that he warned the church to watch out for, don't buy into their thinking because they're going to take you down a path that is not good. And I can, if we want to play that one-upmanship, I can do it, but let's not go there. Because that is not where God really wants us to. And so where does he take us to? Well, look at beginning at verse 7. And here we have the manifold confidence. Manifold because it is so full of things that God has given us. And this is one of those things where when you preach a lot, you just love the way the Apostle Paul wrote it. It's even in the original language where he gives you this long list of things like he just did in verses 4 through 6. And then he comes to that adversative. But, and those buts are so good, but whatever was to my profit, whatever it was, whatever I thought was the best, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss. Notice that in verse 7, he's referring to those things he's just outlined. I consider those loss. But then in verse 8, he's thinking, wait a minute, it's not only those things, it's anything else that I may trust that I have not actually written down. So whatever more, I consider everything a loss compared to the greatness, surpassing greatness, or the value, or the word actually is the transcendent value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. In fact, I consider them rubbish, a garbage heap. And the reason is that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. Isn't that wonderful? So what does he do? He says, let me now direct your attention away from all these things. By the way, Paul is not saying that those things are bad, but he is saying that if you put your value there, then they are wrong. So he can honor his heritage. He can honor those who have gone before him and the great teachings that have gone before him. But I'm not going to place my hope there. If I do that, that's confidence of flesh. No, let me direct you, he says, to the things that are important. And if you take your time to look at the words, he uses the word loss three times. He uses the word gain twice. And one way that it's helped me to understand this passage is this. Think of a spreadsheet. And instead of looking at it as a financial spreadsheet, he says it is spiritual spreadsheet. And what is it? He has over here assets and liabilities. He has over here credits and debits. So just take out the assets and liabilities. He said, on the asset side, I used to have my heritage, my ceremony, and my legalistic righteousness. And over here, on the liability side, I had nothing because I didn't see any faults. Now that I have been confronted with Christ, and when was he confronted with Christ? On the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul was confronted with himself because he saw the magnification and the glory of Christ. And he saw that it was only in Christ that his life would be changed. And so he said, when I was confronted with myself in the glory of Christ, all of a sudden, everything I thought was an asset was moved over to a liability because it was not helpful at all. And so he says, now here's the way it is. On the asset side is Christ and Christ alone. All the liabilities over here are taken care of by this because of how wonderful Christ really is. Isn't that amazing? That Paul says, my confidence now then is not in the flesh, but it's in Jesus Christ. Or to use more of a mathematical equation, what Paul used to think was this, that faith in Christ plus all of my efforts and all of my heritage and all of the things that I'm attempting to do that are, I think, pleasing to God equals salvation. And he came to find out that was an inappropriate equation. It would not work. The equation that works is this. Faith in Christ and Him alone plus zero equals salvation plus my good works. Because the good works are part of our conversion, but they don't fit on this side. So it's faith in Christ alone plus nothing equals salvation. Remember Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher from England, used to say, the only thing that we contribute to salvation, if we contribute anything at all, is our sin. It's faith in Christ plus zero, nothing. And he calls us by his grace to come and receive him and him alone. And so as a result of that, Paul was transformed and there was this manifold confidence in Christ. He was changed. He was dramatically altered. He was transformed from the inside. He was a new person. And notice what happens in verse 9. He says, all this is so that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Righteousness means perfection. It's another way of speaking of the holiness of God. And so how can we be holy? As God is holy. That is the absolute standard by which God is going to judge every single person in the world. None of us here can be holy as God is holy. Christ was. And so what Paul is saying is because of what Christ did, And his perfection, his active obedience on the cross, his maintaining the law in every part, every requirement was maintained, that he was able to offer himself as a genuine sacrifice for us and offer himself also as the mediator and the one through whom we can come to the Father. So in Christ and Christ alone, nothing else, no one else, nothing else, are we able to say that we're holy as God is holy because we are in Christ. That's the only way. You've read, I'm sure, or heard the stories of Martin Luther, so many of the great things this reformer did and the experiences he went through. He had a very sensitive conscience even before he was converted. And Luther was, when he was a monk, each monk in the monastery had his own confessor. Most monks would go into their confessors and they'd be just there for a few minutes and they'd probably just give a litany of just generalized sins. But Luther had such a sensitive conscience that he would go into his confessor and he would confess and confess and confess until the point where his confessor said, "Brother Martin, I can't take this anymore. You're wearing me out." And so he would finally give him the prayers and the absolution that he needed to do. He would go off for a while. He'd be praying and trying to get this absolution and this sense of peace. And he'd be back in 10 minutes and saying, "I just thought of some more sins." The man was just disturbed within himself until he finally came to an understanding of who Christ was. And he talks about it in terms of the righteousness that he received in Christ. And he calls it an alien righteousness. You know what that means? It's a righteousness that's foreign to us. It's a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. We do not possess that righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness given to us, and so it's alien to us. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That he says, I want to come to the place where I see this righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and I possess it. When we understand it that way, it really makes a big difference, doesn't it? That our only hope is to have our confidence in Christ. And again, it's important for us who are in the church and regularly attending to be reminded of this, because this is the foundation of every aspect of the Christian life. And we need to make sure that we're secured, anchored, and founded on this. Because this is God's grace is at work in our lives. And so I am not embarrassed or afraid or ashamed to say to you, as I would say to any other congregation that I preach at, you need to make sure that this is where your confidence is placed. That you need to make sure that you're looking to Christ and Him alone, and that you're trusting Him implicitly and absolutely, and it's faith in Christ alone plus zero. Because this is the way God offers it to us by His grace. And if you have never really understood that, if you've never ever come to that place in your life where you understand that, I invite you to trust this Lord Jesus Christ. One person, you know, sometimes illustrations don't always, you have to sort of play with them a little bit. But this one, I think, helps to sort of rivet it home. So allow me a little latitude. Man dies and goes to heaven, comes to the pearly gates, and Peter meets him there. And Peter says, "Welcome. We allow you into the gates, but you need to gain 100 points before you're allowed in." The man said, 100 points? Wow. Okay, Peter says, "Let me ask you the first question. Tell me about your life." And he says, "Well, I was very active in church. In fact, I grew up in the church. I was always in Sunday school. As I got older, I not only became a deacon, I was eventually elected as an elder. I was a regular tither. I was faithful as can be." And Peter says, "Wow, that is great. 3 points. And then he says, "Whoa, okay, how about this? I was married 55 years to my wife. I was always faithful to her. We raised a good family. Our children are walking in the church. They're good people. I was a good citizen. I really worked hard to make sure that my family was always taken care of." Peter says, "That is outstanding. 2 points. He thought, "Oh, my. Okay, I was very active in the community. I was part of various clubs that really helped the people in need. And so we gave alms to the poor and we provided in a number of different ways. And I expended many hours to make sure that there was relief for those in need." Peter says, "That is so wonderful. 2 points. And he just, you know, sort of hit his forehead and he said, "Well, at this rate, the only thing I can do is trust the grace of God." And Peter said, "That's 100 points. You come in." Do you understand? That's an important point for us. It's only by God's grace. None of us can say, I deserved it, I earned it. It was something that came from outside. It was an alien righteousness by God's grace that possessed us and grabbed us. And Paul is saying, that's where my confidence. That's the reason I'm calling it manifold hope and confidence. Because it's just a confidence that keeps on growing and developing as we trust Him and Him alone. And again, I trust that you know Him in this way. But there's just one more thing that we want to look at. Not only the misplaced hope, we don't want our confidence in the flesh. Not only magnified confidence, where we see that it's the righteousness of Christ in that alone that gives us our confidence, but a magnified a focus or desire. A magnified focus or desire. Notice what Paul says in verse 11, beginning verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Basically, the focus here is with the very first line of verse 10. I want to know Him. I want to know Christ. And here he wants to know Him in His person. It starts out there. Because of what God has done in Christ Jesus for me, I want to know Him. I want to know Christ. I want to know Him objectively. That is, that He is truly the Son of God and the Son of Man. The one who was sent from the Father, the second person of the Trinity, who came to earth and who laid aside the privileges that were rightly His, and He laid those things aside so that He might become the Savior of the world. And He had to live in this sin, world of sin as He came into this world. He says, I want to know that Christ objectively. Then He wanted Him subjectively too, the experience of knowing Christ in His person. As C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, has given us that great quote that He is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. I mean, either the man was lying because someone who would say these kinds of things is loony, or he was a lunatic on the level of a man who calls himself a poached egg, or he really was the Lord. And I want to know this Christ, and I want to know Him and Him alone. So I want to know Him as a person. But notice what he also says, I want to know Him in power as well, the power of the resurrection. And it's interesting to me that Paul puts the power of the resurrection before he talks about Christ's death. And I think there's a reason for that. I think that the resurrection is God's great apologetic, that is, His great defense of the victory of Christ over sin. And so Paul says, I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection. That is, the statements in the Scripture that we find, in fact, it was read earlier as part of our call to worship from Ephesians 1. Where he says, I want to know Christ in this incomparably great power that God exerted in raising Christ from the dead. That power is not only something that is a figment of our imagination, it is true right now. And the something about the resurrection power, it's interesting, isn't it? That when Jesus was asked for a sign for why he did what he did, what was the sign that he gave? It was the resurrection. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He'll be raised from the dead. That was the greatest authority there. And that's what makes Jesus unique above everything else and everyone else. That He was raised from the dead in power. And that power is part of the believer's existence even today. I want to know Him. I want to know His power so that I can spirit. Notice also number three, the passion. I want to know His passion in that I want to identify with Him in the suffering. In His, the word there is koinonia, the participation, the fellowship of His suffering. Now, the Scripture uses redemptive language non-redemptively when it refers to us. Obviously, we cannot die for ourselves. We cannot make atonement. Our suffering does not add anything to the suffering that Christ went on the cross. But He says, I want to fellowship in Christ. There is an identification, an identity, a union. In fact, the old boys used to call it a mystical union that we have as believers with Christ. And he says, I want to be in the participation with the suffering of Christ, with that passion of His, so that I will be able to walk in this world. See, brokenness in a fallen world requires that identification with Christ. So not only His person, not only His power, not only His passion, but also his prominence. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, that is all that Christ has promised, the fullness of our salvation. There's one more thing that yet awaits. That's the resurrection of the body. Or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold on me. The prominence of Christ. Because of his prominence, that is, he has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand. He is like he did with Stephen. He is there helping us and also beckoning us. So we will one day be with him in all glory. And there will be, he is already in a position of prominence at the Father's right hand. And Paul says, I live for that day. I long for it. I desire it. And that is one of the things that keeps me going and why my confidence in Christ. And it's magnified more and more because my focus is on this resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ. Do you ever think in those terms? Do you see, if you can, in your mind's eye, the way the book of Revelation shows us the Lamb who was slain, seated on the throne? John got to see it. He describes it for us so that we can be encouraged as we live through life now. But I'm not satisfied with what's here. I'm going to live life fully here because that's what God wants. But I'm not going to have myself so firmly planted that I miss what is yet to come. There's the person, the power, the passion, the prominence, and that's the preeminence. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The preeminence of Christ, where is he? He is in the right hand of God. He is preeminent. He is the Lord of lords. The King of Kings. He is the one who deserves our praise and our worship. Why do we gather like we do each Lord's Day? It's because we're here to honor and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who is preeminent, who is saying to us, you set your sights on me, or as the writer of Hebrews said, fix your eyes on Jesus, because he's the preeminent one. And he is the one who will take you through all of this life and eventually bring you into glory. And you will you see him in worship as the Lord lifted up. But then you will really see him without all the haziness and the fog and the distortions that sin brings in this world. What does it mean to have confidence in Christ? It means to see him in all of his magnificent splendor. It means to trust him. And to have your life guided and directed and uplifted by this Christ Jesus. I press this on you. And I urge that you would know this Jesus Christ. If you are already a believer, don't let this be a mundane thing. Do you see the excitement that's in Paul here? How he could say, watch out for those people, and how he could direct us to Christ. Notice he doesn't direct us to a sort of a theological system. He says, if you keep your eyes focused on Christ, that will be the antidote for these people who are seeking to distort. Don't let anyone rob you of the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. Make sure that you're focused on him and knowing him. And when that happens, it transforms the way you live your life. Let's pray together. Remind us, Lord, of these great truths that are so important. But more importantly, remind us that we are needy people. None of us here can make any claim to having received salvation by what we have done. We have received it purely by your grace, freely given in the beloved Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you will remind us to look then to him. This one whom you have sent to be our wonderful Savior, our eternal Savior, the one who is absolutely and totally sufficient for everything that is necessary for life and for godliness. And I pray, Father, that you will stir in our hearts and that you will remind us to always look to him. You have us here for a reason. You created us. You made us in your image. And we're to live life fully at this time. One day, Lord, we know that you will call us into your presence. And when you do, you will invite us in and usher us into heavenly dwellings, not because of what we have done, but because of the work of Christ. It's upon him that we now ground ourselves and we secure and are anchored so that we can live fully and righteously for you right now. May the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this great Savior, sustain us as we live before Him. In Jesus' name, amen.